Privilege to be back from South Dakota, where I had the opportunity to minister last Sunday. But as we look at what's happened in America today, it's happened again. Two more college shootings on Friday, two in one day, one in the wee hours of the morning and the other in midday in Northern Arizona University and Texas Southern University. Oddly enough, on the same day, the imposter was attending a meeting in Roseburg, Oregon, where the previous week, eight students were murdered and one teacher there at a community college. And the odd thing, of course, about all three of those incidents is they all occurred in gun-free zones. Think about that. So how did that gun break the law? And how did that gun enter the gun-free zone and murder people? Didn't the gun read the sign that prohibited it from going there, you know? Gun-free, huh? Just an invitation, really, for safe working conditions for mass murderers. That's what it is. A promise that there'll be no return fire at all from those who commit these wicked acts of murder. And the sycophants in our culture, of course, what are they calling for? They're calling for everyone to be disarmed completely, the confiscation of every armament. But the evidence is actually the opposite. If they truly cared and truly to them all lives mattered, it would be the exact opposite. They knew that more guns equal less crime. The evidence is in John Lott's book, if anybody wants to read the details, more guns, less crime. Because if they do confiscate, the evidence is already available. Australia is a place where they've done that. And a year after, 12 months after they confiscated everyone's guns legally, homicides are up 6.2%. Assaults are up 9.6%, and armed robbery, that means using a gun, armed robbery is up 44% in Australia. Why? Because the criminals don't give up their weapons. The criminals don't obey these so-called gun-free zone laws. What is sadder still is that the greatest killers in our land are not these that appear on the news that are these mass shooters. The greatest murderers in our land are not there on the college campuses. The greatest murderers are in the White House, in the Capitol building, and in the Supreme Court, for they have murdered more than all of those put together. 60 million plus babies, mountains of human carcasses that just overwhelm the senses, in contrast to the little molehill of those supposed mass murderers. Now, we understand, of course, that all murder is murder, regardless of the numbers involved. And that thug in Oregon, himself having killed himself, now is standing before the divine bar of justice, having to answer for the evil that he did. But what utter hypocrisy for the murderer in the White House to rail against a much numerically smaller set of murders committed in Oregon. He is the mass murderer with the blood of tens of millions on his hands. And unless he repents in this life, he will pay for every single murder that he is responsible and accountable for all eternity. This all came home to me last Sunday. And Sunday afternoon, we conducted a pro-life rally in this football stadium there in Sioux Falls, and the rally was called Shut It Down, that in South Dakota, abortion would be ended completely by shutting down the one and last and only murder center there in Sioux Falls, in the entire state of South Dakota. After the rally concluded, we took the short drive down the same street to a nondescript building with a sign out front with intertwined PP and then much smaller letters, Planned Parenthood, and we conducted a protest there in front of that murder mill, where week in and week out and year in and year out, babies are murdered. And it's only one of 553 killing fields that exist in America. In fact, one is right down the road from us here in Annapolis on West Street. They murder babies day in, day out, week in, week out. The majority of people who passed by us on that major thoroughfare in Sioux Falls last Sunday were positive, thumbs up, honking, waving. And of course, there were, as always, a few who gave negative responses quite often, indicating their intelligence quotient with one finger of their hand thrust forward at us and sometimes rolling the window down to explain some expletive to us. But they were in the vast majority. South Dakota is one of four states in our union that only has one killing field left. And in South Dakota, that one killing field is where we stood last Sunday afternoon. And as I shared with the rally, I pray that what took place last Sunday would be the start to bring an end to abortion there in South Dakota, to rid that state of its last killing field. And I offer to those who are there at the rally the biblical doctrine called the doctrine of the lesser magistrate. Everyone who takes an oath and takes a position of office and authority in the land is taking an oath before Almighty God to uphold the law. Truly, His word is law. And if the higher magistrate violates the law of God or commands a violation of the law of God, the lesser magistrate is duty-bound not to obey that wrong command of the higher magistrate. Instead, they are to interpose. They are to protect life. They are to step in the way and stop the murders and restore godly order to a society. And we've applied this in their situation to the sheriff, the most local lesser magistrate, to the sheriff in whose jurisdiction Planned Parenthood operates their murder mill. The sheriff has the power. The sheriff has the authority. In fact, the sheriff has the duty to shut down that murder mill. Why? Because the law of the land is not Roe v. Wade. Roe v. Wade is not law at all. It is not the law of the land. It is a violation of God's law, quite clearly. And therefore, the sheriff is not obligated to obey an opinion of the Supreme Court, an opinion that violates the Constitution of the United States and the Bill of Rights of the United States, as well as violates the Constitution of the state of South Dakota. And so on Monday, leaders of that Shut It Down movement met with the sheriff of that county, and I pray that he will take to heart this doctrine of the lesser magistrate and that he will take the actions to shut down Planned Parenthood, effectively ending abortion in South Dakota. But realistically, looking at anyone in the position of power such as he is, why might the sheriff not do his duty? Not do what God requires him to do? Why might that sheriff not shut down that murder mill? Well, there's one word, and it's fear. The sheriff might fear that there will be legal consequences, that there will be a lawsuit against him if he does that. He might fear what people would say about him. Understand, speaking with the organizers after they met with the sheriff, that his response was, has any other sheriff in America done this? He would fear what other sheriffs might say about him. Perhaps he might even fear losing his pension when he's just 2 years from retirement. There are many things that might cause him to fear, but it's quite clear that should he not do his duty, who he does not fear is he does not fear God. He fears man more than he fears God. Webster's 1828 dictionary defines fear as a painful emotion or passion excited by an expectation of evil or an apprehension of impending danger. We can be just like that sheriff as well, giving counsel to our fears, allowing our fears of man to guide our actions in this life. But what our overriding understanding should be is to have a fear of the Lord. If you have your Bibles, turn to Exodus chapter 20 this morning. Exodus chapter 20. We're beginning a brand new sermon series that I've entitled, True Law is God's Law. True Law is God's Law, as we examine what is the fourth section of the book of Exodus in the Old Testament. You recall that we began studying the book of Exodus by the series Let My People Go that led up to the actual confrontation with Pharaoh and ultimately their expulsion from the land of Egypt. That was followed by the second series, the wilderness wanderings. Once they had left, once Pharaoh and his army were drowned in the Red Sea, the wilderness wanderings between the Red Sea and Mount Sinai. And then the third series we concluded a while back was on the Ten Commandments itself that were given at the beginning of Exodus chapter 20. This morning we're picking up just where we left off here in Exodus chapter 20 and verse 18. This section we're looking at, I'm entitling True Law is God's Law, is going to examine a compilation of commandments and laws that God gave in addition to the Ten Commandments. So we have the Ten Commandments at the beginning of chapter 20. Next several chapters, we have approximately 70 specific commandments given in addition. And this morning, what we're going to focus on is what God tells us at the beginning of this section of the essential attitude and state of mind that is vital both as we approach and apply these laws, which are the laws of liberty that God has given to us. Our heart and our thinking about God is vitally important. Look at Exodus 20, beginning in verse 18, understanding the fear of the Lord. Exodus 20, 18, and all the people saw the thunderings and the lightnings and the noise of the trumpet and the mountains smoking. And when the people saw it, they removed and stood afar off. They backed away from the mountain. And they said unto Moses, speak thou with us, and we will hear. But let not God speak with us, lest we die. And Moses said unto the people, fear not, for God has come to prove you, and that his fear may be before your faces, that ye sin not. And the people stood afar off. And Moses drew near unto the thick darkness where God was. This experience that the children of Israel here had at Mount Sinai was an overwhelming and awe-inspiring experience. In fact, we're given a little more detail in the preceding chapter. If you can turn back to Exodus 19. Look at Exodus 19, beginning at verse 16. There's some detail that the preceding verses give, but look at verse 16 and following of Exodus 19. And it came to pass on the third day in the morning that there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud upon the mount, and the voice of the trumpet exceeding loud, so that all the people that was in the camp trembled. And Moses brought forth the people out of the camp to meet with God. And they stood at the nether part of the mount, and Mount Sinai was altogether on a smoke, because the Lord descended upon it in fire. And the smoke thereof ascended as the smoke of a furnace. And the whole mountain quaked greatly. And the voice of the trumpet sounded long and waxed louder and louder. Moses spoke, and God answered him by voice. And the Lord came down upon Mount Sinai on the top of the mount. And the Lord called Moses up to the top of the mount. And Moses went up. And the Lord said unto Moses, go down, charge the people, lest they break through unto the Lord to gaze, and many of them perish. And let the priests also which come near to the Lord sanctify themselves, lest the Lord break forth upon them. And Moses said unto the Lord, the people cannot come up to Mount Sinai, for thou chargest us, saying, set bounds about the mount and sanctify it. And the Lord said unto him, away, get thee down, and thou shalt come up, thou and Aaron with thee, but let not the priests and the people break through to come up unto the Lord, lest he break forth upon them. So Moses went down unto the people and spake unto them. There was fear in the presence of God when he appeared there on Mount Sinai to communicate with Moses and with the children of Israel. There was a physical phenomenon that was taking place in front of them that was overwhelming them. The danger was palpable. They knew that they were about to die. Is that what they believed at that point? Many years later, Moses recounted for the children of this generation that were there at Mount Sinai. That generation had all died off except Joshua and Caleb and Moses. All the rest of them had died off in the wilderness. So Moses had to remind their children of what it is their parents had experienced there at Mount Sinai. If you could turn for a moment to Deuteronomy chapter 5, Moses describes to those children what took place. Deuteronomy chapter 5 and verse 24 and following, Deuteronomy 5 and verse 24. And ye said, behold, the Lord our God hath showed us his glory, and his greatness, and we have heard his voice out of the midst of the fire. We have seen this day that God doth talk with man, and he liveth. Now, therefore, why should we die? For this great fire will consume us. If we hear the voice of the Lord our God any more, then we shall die. For who is there of all flesh that hath heard the voice of the living God speaking out of the midst of the fire as we have and lived? Go thou near, speaking to Moses, go thou near and hear all that the Lord our God shall say, and speak thou unto us all that the Lord our God shall speak unto thee, and we will hear it and do it. If you can imagine the combination of what this experience would have been like for the children of Israel, standing at the edge of an erupting volcano, a volcano erupting right in front of your face, and then passing behind you an F5 tornado going right by you, and then a magnitude 8 earthquake taking place right under your feet, everything being shaken. That was the experience that the children of Israel had there at Mount Sinai, and it was a tremendously frightening experience if you were only to think about the physical phenomena of what they were experiencing there. But it was much more than just the physical phenomena that overwhelmed the children of Israel. The spiritual reality that they were confronted with, the spiritual impact of coming face to face with a holy, righteous, perfect, and just God. It caused them to understand the depth of their own sinfulness, the depth of their own depravity. It caused them to understand that the net effect of their sinful hearts was they were about to die. They knew in the presence of a holy God, certain death would be faced by any who were sinners. And they were convinced that they were about to die. And they're right. The scripture says in Romans 6:23, "For the wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord." You see, as sinners coming into God's holy presence, there is no way that any one of us can survive. One of the most famous sermons ever preached in America, perhaps you've even read it, I remember reading it in high school, is "Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God," and expresses the truth of God's wrath against sin, that it is real and it is revealed from heaven against all sin and all unrighteousness. Many people today believe that somehow things have changed in heaven and God has gotten soft on sin, that God no longer has wrath against sin, that God somehow is just going to wink at sin and overlook sin. The Bible says the exact opposite. God has not changed, and his attitude and position towards sin there at Mount Sinai is exactly the same today as it was then. Proof of that, if you look at Psalm 7 and verse 11, a verse that I don't think gets mentioned very often because what it says is not comfortable for people in our day to hear. They don't like to hear what Psalm 7, 11 clearly proclaims. It says, "God judgeth the righteous, and God is angry with the wicked every day." The one true God has plentiful wrath against all sin. He is righteously angry with sinners. How often? It says every day. Every day. I appreciate Matthew Henry's comments on these verses. He said that David is confident that he shall find God his powerful Savior, that the destruction of sinners may be prevented by their conversion. For it is threatened, their destruction is threatened. If he be not turned from his evil way, let him expect that this will be his ruin. But amidst the threatenings of wrath, we have a gracious offer of mercy God gives to sinners, warning them of the danger and giving them space to repent. He is slow to punish and long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish. You see, in our day, people have gotten the conclusion, perhaps, that God is soft on sin because they don't see the consequences, the penalty of the wrath of God immediately applied in our land. But God has not changed. You see, the average person in our day and in our culture has no idea about the wrath of God. They don't understand the wrath of God at all. And if they hear about it, they say, "Well, that's not a God that I would worship. A God who's angry and wrathful against sin is somebody I want to have nothing to do with." Scripture clearly explains that God's wrath is just, it is righteous, it is holy, it is good. It is his character that is being displayed. He explains this. I could read to you from Deuteronomy 9. Deuteronomy 9, he explains this to the children of Israel who were often, as we read their account, they were often rebellious, often disobedient, often walked away from God. And in Deuteronomy 9 and verse 6, Deuteronomy 9, verse 6, he explains this anger of God, the anger of God against sin. Understand, therefore, that the Lord thy God giveth thee not this good land to possess it for thy righteousness, for thou art a stiff-necked people, that is a rebellious, stubborn, hard-hearted people. He continues in verse 7 of Deuteronomy 9, 7, remember and forget not how thou provokest the Lord thy God to wrath in the wilderness from the day that thou didst depart out of the land of Egypt until ye came unto this place. Ye have been rebellious against the Lord. Also in Horeb, another term for Mount Sinai, also in Horeb ye provoked the Lord to wrath so that the Lord was angry with you to have destroyed you. In other words, God's wrath, because of the response at Mount Sinai in the days that followed this encounter here at Mount Sinai, their response of building a golden calf, worshiping the golden calf, their response angered God to a point where he was contemplating eliminating everybody in Israel, wiping out their whole nation except one, Moses. And look at, if you're there in Deuteronomy 9, look at verse 14, where we see Moses interceding for them. And God says, let me alone to Moses, that I may destroy them and blot out their name from under heaven, and I will make of thee a nation mightier and greater than they. And then we read in the rest of the chapter, Moses interceded with God. Moses pleaded, in a sense, as an example to us of a proper mediator that we have in Jesus Christ, and God spared the nation of Israel from the destruction that his wrath ultimately would have brought upon them. You see, Moses ultimately prevailed because God is merciful. And if there is repentance, then there will be that opportunity to avoid the consequences of his wrath. Yet this doctrine, this teaching that is clear throughout Scripture from one end to the other, especially read the book of Revelation, you want to see the wrath of God poured out, very clearly poured out. This doctrine is suppressed and ignored today in the pulpits of our land. Instead, the gospel presentations that are popular in our day are all light and happiness and all milquetoast and frivolity and nothing about the wrath of God, nothing about God's anger against the wicked every day. You see, if it were not for God's great mercy, there would be complete destruction of our land today. It would commence because of the wickedness and the evil that we have done and that we continue to tolerate in our land. You see, the truth of God's word and the reality is that God is angry at the wicked every day, but that forgiveness is available. If you have your Bible there, turn to 1 Kings. 1 Kings chapter 8 speaks of the forgiveness that is available in spite of the wrath of God. This passage here is King Solomon, after he built the temple and is dedicating that temple to God, and he prays a prayer of dedication here in 1 Kings chapter 8. You may have heard one very famous verse out of this prayer that's recorded in 2 Chronicles. If my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven. Well, this is a parallel part of that prayer. Notice what he prays in verses 46 and following. This is 1 Kings chapter 8 and verse 46. He prays, if they sin against thee, that is the people of Israel, sin against God, for there is no man that sinneth not, and thou be angry with them and deliver them to the enemy so that they carry them away captives into the land of the enemy far or near. In other words, he's saying, if the people of Israel sin, God, I know what your wrath is going to bring upon them. War is going to come upon them, destruction of their land, and the people who survive that war are going to be taken as captives off to a foreign land, and there they're going to be in that foreign land. And then he says, yet if they, the people, shall bethink themselves in the land whither they were carried captives and repent and make supplication unto thee in the land of them that carried them captives, saying, we have sinned and have done perversely. We have committed wickedness, and so return unto thee with all their heart and with all their soul in the land of their enemies, which led them away captive, and pray unto thee toward their land, which thou gavest unto their fathers, the city which thou hast chosen, and the house which I have built for thy name. Then hear thou their prayer and their supplication in heaven, thy dwelling place, and maintain their cause, and forgive thy people that have sinned against thee, and all their transgressions where they have transgressed against thee, and give them compassion before them who carried them captive, that they may have compassion on them. So very clearly, the wrath of God is very real, but forgiveness is available to those who repent, to those who receive the forgiveness available through Jesus Christ, our Lord. What God wants us to experience in our lives is what the Israelites experienced at Mount Sinai, that a heart of fear of God is the result of recognizing who he is as a righteous and holy God. Turn, if you would, back to Exodus 20, because I wanted to notice particularly what is stated in verse 20 of Exodus 20, that the goal, the purpose for which this entire display that was fearsome before the children of Israel was designed to accomplish what verse 20 of Exodus 20 says. Verse 20 reads, "And Moses said unto the people, Do not fear, for God has come to test you, to prove you, that his fear may be before you, before your face, so that you may not sin." As I mentioned to the children, wisdom, true wisdom begins with the fear of God. True knowledge begins with the fear of God. God's desire is that we would fear him with an appropriate response to the fact of his holiness, his righteousness, and his justice. But it's interesting, Moses starts off this statement with "fear not." Actually, that's one of the most often commands given in Scripture. 144 times in the Bible we find that command, "fear not." So Moses begins by saying "fear not," but look at the second half of the verse. In the second half of the verse he says to the people, "Fear that you may fear God, the fear of the Lord before your faces." So he says "fear not," but then he turns around and says "fear God." And that's a good summary of this passage. Fear not, but fear God. Fear not, but fear God. And I wondered as I was studying this week if these were two different Hebrew words for fear, if there was something that distinguished the two of these from the other. And as I looked at this, it was not that case at all. In fact, the first one there is a verb, and the verb is the root word. The second is a noun, and the noun is based upon the root word that is the verb. And so these are essentially saying the same thing. Fear not, but fear God. So these two cognate Hebrew words do not give us any indication of a difference here, but the people were to have a fear of God, but not a fear that God would destroy them. That is, if they repented, if they obeyed, if they followed in what God was commanding them, they did not need to fear what was going to happen to them. Rather, if they feared God, they need not fear anything else at all. You see, they were fearful of the phenomenon they saw. They were fearful that they might die. But if they truly feared the Lord and walked in obedience to God's commands and obedience to God's law, which is he's about to expose them to in the following chapters, if they were truly obedient to those things, they had nothing to fear. God was coming to test them, to prove them, to see how they would respond to the commandments he had already given them, the Ten Commandments, and then these 70 laws, or 70 or so odd laws that would follow. He wanted to test their hearts to see if they would relate to him by trusting him and by obedience to him. God's purpose for them there at Mount Sinai is that they would have a true fear of God, a fear of God that, as it says there in verse 20, would result in their obedience to the commands of God, obedience to the law of God. I cited earlier the definition from Webster's 1828 dictionary. It's fascinating because it's an excellent dictionary in that it incorporates Scripture all throughout it. And when it speaks of the word fear, one segment of that definition speaks of the fear of God. And notice let me just read to you what Webster wrote. In good men, the fear of God is a holy awe or reverence of God and his laws. So it's a reverence for God and a reverence for God's law, which springs from a just view and a real love of the divine character. leading the subjects of it to hate and to shun everything that can offend such a holy being, and inclining them to aim at perfect obedience. This is filial fear. That is a loving fear, a true fear of God. Fear of God is the beginning of knowledge. Fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. And so any so-called education system, you got to put education in quotes there, but any education system that does not begin with the fear of God, teaching children the fear of God, is not a system of education at all. Well, let's look at the reaction of the Israelites here in Exodus chapter 20. Notice it says in this passage that the people backed away. This was so terrifying. There was a fence set up so that they couldn't touch the mountain, because if they touched the mountain, they would die. But the fence, they backed away from that. They backed away from God. But notice what Moses does here. They backed away, but Moses drew near to the darkness, drew near to the earthquake and the fire and everything that indicated the presence of God. On Friday night, I was just out in the evening, and I don't know if you saw this, but that tremendous cold front as it came in looked like a line in the sky, a clear line in the sky, bright on this side, sunny over here, black as night over here. It was kind of like a wave coming through before the rain, and behind it, thunder and lightning. And that just gave me an image of what was taking place there at Sinai. Moses walked in and approached the black darkness. The people backed away, cowering away from that. I think Moses sets an example for you and I as well, that we, when we encounter who God truly is, which can be a fearsome and frightening thing, it should cause us to approach Him, not to back away from Him. I've witnessed to numerous individuals who have told me about an experience in their life, quite often the death of a loved one, that caused them, they said, that caused them to turn away from God. That they no longer wanted to have anything to do with God. They backed away from God because of an encounter with something so terrible in their life. Moses is an example to us that when those encounters come, it should not turn us away, but should turn us toward the Lord. That the death of a loved one, even if it is in tragic circumstances, should cause us to contemplate our own mortality, to think about the eternal nature of things instead of turning away from God, should cause us to turn more firmly to the Lord our God by the fearful event of death. You see, the people of Israel requested a mediator. They said, we can't talk with God. We'll die if we do that. We want a mediator. And this is, by the way, this is a good response on their part. They indeed recognized that as sinners, they could not approach God. They needed a mediator. And Scripture tells us in 1 Timothy 2:5 that there's only one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. He is our perfect mediator because He's fully God, fully man, fully perfect, and has offered Himself as our Savior by His death on the cross. And it is the great weakness, I believe, in the gospel presentations of our day to neglect the holiness of God, to neglect the wrath of God, the terrifying reality that we stand as sinners before an angry God, worthy of eternal damnation. And I believe it's a weakness when that's not presented as part of the gospel, because how does someone know they need a Savior until they know they are lost, until they know they are without hope, unless Jesus Christ comes as their Savior? Until they recognize that, they are truly lost and hopeless. It's only then that they will cry out for God's mercy and for the Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ. Moses is the one who spoke directly with God. And it's interesting, he approached the darkness, he approached the fire, he approached the earthquake and walked into it because Moses desired to be where God was, no matter what the cost. The Israelites were like, well, that might cost me my life. Moses was like, I want to be where God wants me to be, even if that place appears to be very dangerous and even very frightening. And he entered the presence of God through the blood, ultimately, of the Lord Jesus Christ, and sets an example for us that we also ought to seek to enter the presence of the Lord through the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. That we, if we fear God, we will fear no man, nor what man may do unto us. Instead, we will only fear the one true God. I think of a historical example of a great Christian, Hugh Latimer, One day he was preaching in the presence of King Henry VIII. If you know anything about King Henry VIII, he had a way of cutting off people's heads and ending their life very brutally. So Latimer, preaching in the presence of King Henry VIII, had a conversation going on that was not audible, but in his own heart he said, Latimer, remember, the king is here. Be careful what you say. In other words, it might be dangerous to say certain things. You might lose your head. Be careful what you say. And then he immediately had this thought in himself. Latimer, remember that the King of Kings is here. Jesus Christ, the King of Kings is here. Be careful what you do not say. In other words, you better proclaim everything Jesus wants you to say, even if it offends the king. And for such unflinching faithfulness to the word of God, Latimer was eventually tied to a stake and burned to death. Because he was faithful to the Lord Jesus Christ. He feared failing God more than he feared offending the king. As a faithful disciple values his soul immeasurably more than his body or his comfort, he'll gladly sacrifice that which is only physical and corruptible for that which is eternal, spiritual, and incorruptible. As we move forward in this series, looking at the laws that are going to follow this, we need to understand that the taproot of liberty, where it's really based, is in this fear of God. For if we do fear the Lord, we will seek to walk in obedience to his law, and that will lead to liberty. If we don't fear God, then we'll reject his law, and we will become in bondage to sin. This week I was teaching the Maryland State Constitution, came across one of the favorite sayings out of that. Article 36 of the Declaration of Rights, this says, as it is the duty of all men to worship God. Astonishing statement. The duty of all men, whether they're Christians or not, to worship God is their duty. They understood that liberty was based upon a true understanding of who God is and a fear of God, that if the people in this state, as they formed this state, were to fear God, then crime would be little or maybe even non-existence, because people would obey the law of God because they feared God. We were made for worship of God. And today, if men universally in our land worshiped God and feared God more than they feared men, abortion would be gone. The promotion of sodomy would end, and all the other evils that take place in our land would be no more. There would be not mass murderers on college campuses, nor one in the White House. You see, the fear of God is the basis for a just, righteous, and truly moral society, a society in which there is liberty and justice for all, where the God-given rights of all people are protected. In contrast to that, of course, is when men do not fear God, then is a place where you have no safety and no protection at all, where there's grave danger to your liberty, to your property, and even to your life itself. We are seeing in our land the fruit of years and decades of cultivation of no fear of God in the hearts and minds of people. For 50 years ago, our government ripped out of the so-called education system, ripped the Bible out, so the Bible can't be heard, read, studied, or anything. Prayer can't be happening in these schools. And the Ten Commandments, they can't be on the schoolhouse walls. All of that has to be gone. What has that resulted in? Instead, they've been taught the opposite. They've been taught that fornication is good. Go ahead, let's give you the means and the encouragement for fornication. And when the fornication results in pregnancy, what are they taught then? They are taught then to murder the baby that is a result of that. And why is it then such a short step in the minds of those students who were taught that murder is good for those inside the womb to conclude that, well, murder is good for those who are outside the womb as well, that there is no law against murder and there is no fear of God in their eyes? You know as well as I that the deadliest address in America isn't some inner city ghetto where drugs are being traded on the streets and murders happen on a daily basis like Baltimore. No, the deadliest address in America today is the womb of a pregnant woman. You're more likely to be murdered there than any other place, not only in America, but this is worldwide as well. When men do not fear God, they become the most dangerous creatures on the face of planet Earth. More deadly, say, than if you happened to get in between a mother polar bear and her cubs and you sought to steal those cubs. More dangerous than that polar bear is a man or a woman who does not fear God. My prayer for us, my prayer for the sheriff in South Dakota, my prayer for our land is that we would learn the fear of the Lord and reject the fear of man. Because that's what it will take to bring us back to moral sanity in our land, a revival of the fear of God. And of course, that must begin with those who name the name of Jesus Christ, those who claim to be his followers. And so in weeks to follow here, we'll explore the verses that follows. And I just put the outline there in your bulletin to see kind of where this goes. The book of the covenant that is the scriptures following the Ten Commandments begins with the worship of God in Exodus 20, followed by the rights of persons in that next section of verses, and then following that, the rights of property, and finally, the organization of human civil government. This is called the Book of the Covenant. How do we cultivate the fear of God in our lives? Well, his word is the portal through which we develop a fear of God. It is through his word that we'll know that the God whom we worship is righteous, that he is holy, that he is just, that he is perfect, and that he is all-powerful. And as we know him through his word, in studying his word, we will grow in our fear of him. And it is through the pages of his word, this book, that we come to encounter God face to face, even as the Israelites encountered God at Mount Sinai. You see, hearing the word of God can bring a person to repentance, even if that wasn't part of their thinking. God gives unusual means for bringing people to salvation. Charles Spurgeon, a preacher from the 19th century, tells of a man who once came to a chapel service to hear the music and to hear the singing. He enjoyed hearing that, but he did not want to hear the preaching. And so when the preacher got up to preach the word of God, he took his fingers and put them in both ears so he couldn't hear a thing said. But it just so happened during the sermon that a fly landed on his face, so he had to take one hand out of the ear to brush away the fly. And at the moment he did that, the preacher read from the word of God, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." And that caused him to leave his hand down for a moment more and begin to hear the preaching, and soon after to lower the other hand. And that day come to faith in Jesus Christ. God's word has power to change our hearts, so that we will fear God as he has commanded us to. God can use other people in our lives as well to inculcate the fear of God. The idea of facing eternity can be used of God to cultivate that fear of God in our lives. The king of Hungary many years ago found himself depressed and unhappy in his heart, and he sent for his brother, who was a happy-go-lucky fella, jolly good-natured and rather indifferent man. And the king said to his brother, "I am a great sinner. I fear to meet my maker." But the prince only laughed and joked with him and wouldn't talk about anything serious. And of course, therefore, did not help the king in his troubled soul at all. You see, the king had gotten a glimpse from God's word, gotten a glimpse of his guilt for the way he had lived his life. And he seriously wanted help as he was facing eternity. Well, in those days, it was the pattern that if the executioner sounded the trumpet outside your door, that was the signal that they had come for you to execute you at that point in time. And then you were taken to the execution grounds. Well, that night, in the middle of the night, the king sent his executioner and trumpeter to the door of his brother. And the trumpet blasted outside the door, and the prince woke with a horror, realizing what was happening, quickly dressed and came out the door, trembling and fearful, seized by the executioner, dragged into the presence of his king, his brother the king, pale and trembling in the king's presence. In an agony of terror, he fell on his knees before his king and begged to know what he had done to offend the king for which he was going to be executed. "My brother," answered the king, "if the sight of a human executioner is so terrible to you, shall not I, having grievously offended God, fear to be brought before the judgment seat of Christ?" You see, we need to have that kind of fear of God that brother had when he recognized he was about to be executed. The fear of God can reach the most hardened sinner. Years ago, a missionary to Africa told of a woman who came to every worship service, and she came accompanied by her dog that came in to the sanctuary with her. She would sit on the outside next to the aisle. At the end of the service, when the pastor called for an invitation to come forward for prayer, every single time she would come forward to pray at the altar. And the dog would follow her to the altar and stand beside her while she was there. Well, that woman's husband was a very hard, bitter, abusive man. He hated her Christian faith. He beat her mercilessly because of her following Jesus Christ. And one day he beat her literally to death. And because there was no law, he was not arrested. Nobody penalized him. But he was alone except for the dog. And he noticed a peculiar pattern that his dog had, that every Wednesday night about 7 p.m., the dog would go off for 2 hours, and then it would come back. And every Sunday morning about 9 a.m., the dog would go off and then come back at noontime, and Sunday evening as well, go off for a couple of hours. And he got curious. Where was this dog going all those times? So one day he decided to follow that dog and soon discovered where the dog went. The dog went to church, just as it had with its mistress. And he followed the dog to church and kind of slunk back and decided to sit in the back row and just watch what was happening. And the dog went up to the position where his wife had been every week. And when at the end of the service, the pastor called for those who wanted prayer to come forward to the altar, the dog got up from that place and came to the altar where his mistress had been praying every single Sunday. And the Spirit of God so came upon that man from the message of God's word that that man followed the dog to the altar and that day received Jesus Christ as his Lord and Savior. You see, God can break through the hardened heart of any sinner and give them a fear of God such they would come to saving faith in Jesus Christ. My friends, let us learn the fear of the Lord for ourselves that we might obey, and let us teach others to fear God as well. Let's pray. Oh God, our Father, we ask that your word would penetrate the barriers we have erected against you, that we might fear you as Moses did, draw near into your presence to be purified and made whole, that we might walk in obedience to you, to the honor and glory of Jesus Christ, and to the salvation of lost souls in our land. We pray these things in Jesus' blessed name. Amen.